Good morning, church. All right, it's so wonderful to hear that echo back for the last 12 weeks. I've been saying that, and I get a little bit back from the folks that are here, the four and then the 25, and it's really nice to see this auditorium filled back up. Not quite with everybody, but we're getting there. And it is wonderful to see everyone, and it's an exciting day. It's a marker in our church's life in this season, and rejoice in it. It's the first time since March 22nd that this building has had this many people here, and our campus had this many of our members on it. And this is something that's exciting and something to be thankful for. Let me just begin by saying who you are. You are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen? We are a visible expression and representation of the people of God that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. He bought you, bought and paid for by His blood. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had no community, no real community, but now you have the fullest kind of community that lasts beyond this earth, that lasts beyond your life, that extends back in history and forward into eternity. That's who you are. The church is not a building. It is not an institution. It is not a 501c3. It is the people of God that He purchased by the blood of His precious Son. Never forget that. Never forget it. This morning, we're continuing in this series that I started a few weeks ago called I Believe. And we're working through the basics of our faith, the essence of our faith, so that we can have an answer to those who would ask the question, hey, Bob Bush, what do you believe? Where would you start? Where would you go? And or when someone would say, you know, to Conrad, what do you believe? Well, the essence of our faith is where we could start. And from the early days, there were these short confessions that brought together the essence of the faith or some critical point that people remembered and they were able to commit to memory and be able to recite. And as I talked about, the rule of faith is what they called it. And then later on, it became known as the Apostles' Creed. But that's a little bit later development. These early days where they had this succinct message that captured what the faith was about, and they could share it with anybody who asked. And that early church grew like crazy. It was spreading like wildfire. And my hope is that we, as we work through these tenets of our faith this summer, can be able to share that faith with anyone who would ask. And today we are at the second part of the rule of faith. The first says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The second part of our faith has to do with Jesus and His very identity, who He is. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on this because it's so important. You have His earthly mission when He comes and He's with us, but then you have His resurrection and His heavenly ascension and what He's doing now. And that'll come in a couple weeks. But today we want to focus on this, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You now, thankful that we can be in this place, thankful that we can call upon Your name and worship You, that we can remember You in the way that You called us to, which is to gather and to share a supper, a meal that is all about Your Son. And we're thankful that in a few minutes we can do that together. We're thankful that we can hear Your word read and proclaimed and to take it into our hearts in our minds. Please open our minds and hearts today and help me to be a good proclaimer of your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. The first part of our message today is, I believe in Jesus, our Lord. The first thing said about Jesus in this rule of faith points to some of the titles that he has. You know, titles are important. All throughout history, people have been given titles that they would wear, and it supposedly says something about their identity. So if they're a baron, or if they're a king, or if they are a governor or whatever, that says something about what they are supposed to be doing and about their identity. And we think about these three titles of Jesus, and they're powerful for what they say about who he is. And in each of these sections, I'm going to read one scripture that I think captures the essence of this section. So the first one comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is toward the end of Peter's wonderful Pentecost sermon. And he's proclaimed Jesus for the first time, the full gospel, meaning the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." These three things that are said about Jesus are important for us to keep in mind when we're sharing the message of Jesus with others. First, that he is the Christ. You know, I think when I was growing up, I kind of thought that Jesus' last name was Christ, right? You ever wondered that? You know, like Jesus Christ, as if it's his last name, but it's a title. It's actually a powerful image from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, when the kings were appointed by God, they were literally anointed with oil. And that anointing is what it means to be a Christ. The priests also, in order to fulfill God's calling for them, were anointed with oil. They were christened, so to speak. They were anointed. And so this word, when we say that he is Christ, we're referring to the anointed one of who was kingly, who is also a priest, who's also that one that everyone in Jewish culture at the time was looking to come to redeem Israel from all of its troubles. The prophet said, there's a time coming when I'm going to fix things, and it's going to be my anointed one who does it, this one who is the Christ. And so when we say we believe in Jesus, we believe that he is the Christ. But he's also the Son of God. The famous passage, John 3:16, clarifies that with great just power. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love called him to send his Son to be with us, and Jesus bears the title Son of God, which speaks to his unique relationship with the Father Almighty, the one that we talked about last week, God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Well, this Jesus, he is in a unique relationship with God the Father Almighty. He shares his power. He shares oneness of purpose and closeness and singleness of mind. And throughout the New Testament, we are seeing this relationship described and expounded upon. Finally, within these titles, we have him described as our Lord. A few minutes ago, Grant read this passage from Philippians chapter 2, which is one of the greatest single short summaries of who Jesus really is. And it talks about the fact that he is Lord. He was given the name Lord, and he's now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The title Lord refers to authority and power and the right to rule. And when we say he is our Lord, it calls to mind our allegiance to him, which is above everything else. It is the highest allegiance that we have, period. Amen? I mean, there is no allegiance that we have higher than the lordship of Jesus Christ. I have many things that I feel loyal to. Many of you know me, it's not a football team, okay? I'm not into that side of thing, but that's all fine. Some of you are very loyal, probably underneath some of your clothes. Now you have some, you know, green and yellow or orange and black somewhere, right? Because of your loyalties. And it goes all the way up even to the government. We have loyalties to them. We have loyalties to our family. We have loyalties to our community. We have loyalties to all kinds of things. But let's never forget our highest loyalty is to Jesus Christ. He trumps them all. All of them. That's why it says, our Lord. He has authority, all power, all authority is His over all the universe and in this little tiny life of Darren Williamson. He's our Lord. And so these titles point to Him. We believe in Jesus, our Lord, who is the Christ, who's the Son of God, and who is the Lord of heaven and earth. The second thing in this section that we see in this tenets is, I believe in Jesus, the God-man. In Matthew chapter 1, the gospel writer starts off his gospel very quickly by describing the amazing, miraculous circumstances that brought about Jesus into this world. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following says this, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Typically, we speak a lot about the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ around the Christmas time. That's what Christmas time is about. Kids, you think Christmas time is about presents? No, it's about Jesus when he first came into the world. And it's an amazing story that his mother is Mary, this young, probably teenage girl who was faithful to God and who accepted this mission that was crazy wild and took a lot of faith. It took a lot of trust in God. It took willingness to accept the shame that people might put on top of her, but because she was told that you will be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And it's a miraculous conception. Sometimes we talk about the miraculous birth, but it's really about the conception. That's where the Holy Spirit came over her. And no man was involved in the conception of Jesus. This amazing miracle is hard for people to believe. But don't ever forget, it was hard for Joseph to believe. He had to have an angel come and explain it to him. And it was hard for other people to believe too, but it was the reality. It is the reality. And as I think it was Tom in one of the Zoom Bible studies a few weeks ago was saying something about, well, God can do anything. Once you get that kind of straight in your head, He can create the world by just speaking it into existence. Do you think that He could have His Son come into the world in an abnormal way? Of course He can. He has that kind of power. And so Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is an amazing story. And it's hard for many people to grasp. Every Christmas, it seems like you get an article that comes out in Time Magazine or Newsweek. Was Jesus really? How could that have happened? And then they run something very similar to that around Easter, right? Could someone really rise from the dead? And they go through all the scientific explanations about it. And it reminds me of the story that David Young told back in February when he was here that I thought about this week. He was talking about a missionary that was in Africa and was preaching to this guy who was not a Christian. I don't know what his background was. I think he said he was Muslim. But he was explaining to him the story of Jonah and the big fish. And kids, you guys remember the story of Jonah and the big fish? What happened to Jonah? Did he get swallowed by the big fish? Yes, he did. I heard someone say it. Good. And so he was teaching this guy about the story all the way through the end of the book of Jonah where God, you know, doesn't destroy Nineveh and all this thing. And the guy's listening to all this and he says, you know, I just don't think I can believe this. I don't think I can believe this. And so the missionary goes into, well, now listen, I know it's hard to believe that a fish could swallow a man, but science has proven that there's some that are big enough and there's an air pocket and, you know, all these things could happen, you know. And so that's, and he says, oh, no, no, no. I've seen lots of weird things. That's not the part of the story that I can't believe. The part of the story that I can't believe is, why would God forgive him? And when we think about Jesus, the God-man, let's not get hung up on how could someone be born of a virgin. Let's think about this. Why would God do this? Why would He leave heaven and come and be born, come through the birth canal and become a man? That's the big question. And you know what the big answer is? It's a four-letter word. It starts with L. He loves us that much. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the answer. You know the old hymn? Why did my Savior come to earth? Because He loves me so. When we say we believe in Jesus, the God-man, don't forget His love is built into this confession. He is God. He becomes man for us. And it's only someone who is fully God and fully man who can actually save us. Jesus knows all about heaven. It's His home turf. And He also knows all about us because He came and lived among us. He walked in our shoes, literally. He suffered the things that we deal with disappointments of human life. He got sick. He got frustrated. He had to do all the things that humans experience. And so God fully knows us. You know, some of the Psalms say things like, I'm going to forgive my people because I know that they are dust. That's kind of God's intellectual knowledge. But after the incarnation of God and Jesus, the experiential knowledge fills up that intellectual knowledge that God has always had. I know I made them. I remember when I made Adam out of dust. And yeah, they make mistakes and all that. I'm going to forgive them. Now Jesus has come among us. And God now knows us to the full. Does that make you feel good? Does that make you feel good that God loves you that much? And that's when He knows everything about you too. Your husband or your wife, they love you. Kids, you love your dad, right? Today's Father's Day. Make sure you say nice things to him and all that kind of stuff. You love your dad. He's a good guy. But you can't love him more than God loves us, right? Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He was willing as God to come and be with us. Let's never forget that. The final part of this portion of the rule of faith refers to Jesus, the suffering Savior. And a great passage of Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. And Peter is talking to Christians who are experiencing some suffering. We're not sure exactly what it was, but they were suffering for the name of Christ. And he says, after he's taught them, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you did something wrong, like you stole something or you lied or whatever. But if you suffer for the name of Christ, rejoice in that. He says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. We think of Jesus, when we say that we believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. We believe in one who is the God-man, but we also believe in Jesus, the suffering Savior. You know, it's always kind of puzzled me as to why Pontius Pilate gets a shout out in the church's oldest confession of faith. Of course, it's not really a shout out, right? He gets mentioned. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, Pontius Pilate, a pagan, shows up in the Christian confession of faith. Part of that is because as the church went forth and preached, you can look at Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, they mention him when they're proclaiming Jesus. And also in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, Paul talks about Jesus made his great confession in the presence of Pilate. And so it might have been just because they were following the biblical example when they had this in the confession of faith. But I think another reason might be this. Our faith, brothers and sisters, what we confess and what we explain to people is not a once upon a time in a land far, far away, something happened. Instead, our faith, the faith that we confess, that we hold on to more than anything else, and we hold firmly to and confess in the face of persecution and tyrants or difficulties or suffering of any kind, we hold to it firmly, is based in history, in real time, in a real place, under a real governor who had a real name. And when they were making that confession in those early days, do you know what? You could go and look it up if you wanted to. So if you're in the year 150 and you're Justin the Martyr who's making his confession of faith and explaining, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, somebody could go back and they would go through the scrolls and the codex and find, that's right, he was the governor. That's right, of Judea at that time. Huh, okay. You see, our faith is historical. It's in the real world. It's not just in Never Never Land. It is something that happened in real time, and our faith happens in the real world. We live it out in daily existence in the nitty-gritty of life. And I think that's why Pontius Pilate is mentioned. He doesn't really get a shout-out. He gets a mention here. But just, I think, because the point is, this happens in real time. And then finally, of course, in our confession, we refer to his suffering under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he died, and that he was buried. You know, we as a community rightfully every single week remember this point when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus did not just become a man, that God did not just become man, but that he suffered the shame and reproach of public execution in a horrible manner, nails piercing through his hands and his feet, suffering a torturous death that was designed to be long and painful. That was the point. And he truly did die. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't just pass out for a period of time. No, he was dead. After suffering. So much could be said from this side of this confession, but we could dwell on it and meditate on it, and that's a good thing to do. But just imagine how much He loves us, how much God wants us, that He's willing to give His Son and die in this particular way. But I think the main point that I would like to make this morning is simply this. We are following a man who is the God-man, who suffered horribly in the worst possible way as the worst possible kind of criminal at the time. And every time I confess my faith, I'm making sure people know that. And what's the significance of that? It means I'm not ashamed of my Lord. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, maintain His honor. I'm not ashamed of Him. And the writer of Hebrews says, just like He suffered outside the city, let's go outside the city, outside the respectable places, and receive shame and scorn if that's what it takes to live out our faith in a suffering Messiah. If our concern is mainly for respectability, forget about this religion and go follow some other religion, because we're following a crucified, suffering Savior. And this is how God chose to save the world. And much of the world won't understand it, won't get it, will reject it because of that. But we embrace it and we put it on the front burner. You know, about 100 years ago, there was a movement in America and religion to try to, you know, it's kind of soften these kind of hard edges of Christianity. Let's preach kind of a progressive kind of Christianity, more of a social Christianity, where you just teach the social teachings of Jesus. And there's a story of a preacher who was preaching around that time, and a guy came up who was kind of into that kind of thing. After his message, he had just preached about Jesus having died upon the cross to save us from our sins, who'd suffered for us, all this kind of thing, that like what I just described. And a guy came up to him and said, you know, I think I'd prefer it if you would just talk more about Jesus as a good example, Jesus as a good teacher, that we should follow what he does. And the preacher said, well, okay, we can do that, because that's part of the message that we proclaim. Well, let's start with that. Could you follow everything Jesus taught? Have you followed everything Jesus taught? And to be honest, the guy had to say, well, no, I haven't. I've sinned. He said, well, Jesus as Savior is the thing you need the most. And so we've got to keep preaching that point, lest you get proud and think you can do without him as a suffering Savior. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior. I need a Savior. Every single person needs a Savior, and God chose to do it in this way, and so we proclaim this full message of a suffering Savior. I think that's why it's in those early confessions. We're not ashamed of it. We embrace it, and even though it looks crazy, and as Paul says, to the Greeks, this is foolishness. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block, but we embrace it. The cross of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, I believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Amen? Amen? We believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, our Lord. We believe in him as the God-man, and we also believe that he is one who suffered. And so what do we do with this message today? What is our call to action? First of all, keep your eyes on him. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. He is our all in all, our Lord. We are his disciples, and following him is our first calling. We learn of him, we obey him, we get to know him. I was talking to somebody this week who is working through a harmony of the Gospels, and I said, that's awesome. Keep doing that. You're learning of Jesus so that you can follow him and understand him, and then confess him. Don't deny him. Everything about our faith. Openly talk about following Jesus, the crucified one. And then finally, this one, suffer with him. For much of Christian history, if you were going to follow Jesus, it meant suffering. And then in times of ease, sometimes when suffering wasn't really something that Christians experienced, we emphasized other things of our faith. But that suffering side of being a Christian, we must never lose sight of that, because when suffering does come, then we won't think something strange is happening. We can just embrace it and realize, hey, I'm happy to have suffered for the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, when the early apostles receive opposition from the Jewish leadership and they say, don't preach in his name, stop doing that, they keep on doing it. They get beaten for it. And it says they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. This week, look for a way to suffer for Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you should run out there and try to, you know, bring it on purpose, but when it comes your way, rejoice in it, that you're suffering for the name of the one who suffered for you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the Christ, your very Son, that we confess as Lord and that we seek to obey above all others. Help us to confess him. Help us to live out our faith in him faithfully every day and every week and every year, to deny ourselves and follow him. May this truly be who we are as a body of believers. And I thank you for this gathering of Christians. I thank you for those who are here and out in the parking lot, in the other room, and at home, that are part of this church community. Teach us how to follow your Son, Jesus, the one that you sent to us because of your great love. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.